chapter of the book of 1 Kings. And I'll be reading verse 9. The record says, "And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Let me read this. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now listen tonight, as it said back in the day, when God was speaking to his people through his prophets. The prophets back in that day were much like the preachers of this day. They traveled about over the country from place to place at the commission of God Almighty, and they spoke to the people at the behest of God. They told the people what God would have them to know. When they were in wickedness and sin, they were rebuked by these prophets. When they were doing well, they were commended. When they were suffering some sort of trial or burden, God spoke through them to encourage them and to manifest his care and his love for them from time to time. But we're talking about a particular time in history when the people of God were just about as far away from God as you could ever imagine the people being. If you were to go back to the Old Testament scripture and make a graph of this thing, it would look like a very, very irregular thing. Back in that day, this is the way it looked. For many, many hundreds of years, maybe, there would be a wicked king who would be reigning in Israel. And the people would be down here just as low as people could ever get. They got so low one time, and so far away from the commands of God, they even offered up their children on the altars as sacrifices, if you can ever imagine God's people getting that low. Well, they did. Then sometimes, maybe a good king would come along who would do righteousness in the sight of God, and you would see the people ascend up to the heights of holiness. This would last for a few years, maybe during the lifetime of that king. Then another king would come to the throne. The Bible would repeat with great regularity, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." And down there would go again. Maybe that would go on for 50 years, 100 years maybe, and on it would go. This was during one of these periods of time when a man was upon the throne by the name of Ahab, who was the most wicked of all the kings who had ever reigned at that time. Well, let's take a little bit about it. He was a reprobate. He was a man who cared not for God. He cared not for that which was high and holy. He was profane. He was wicked. In every respect of the word, he was a man who absolutely had repudiated God's righteousness and every other thing that seemed to be decent and right. Paul and Daniel's career crossed the borderline into another kingdom of yonder and found himself the daughter of a foreign king. Her name was Jezebel, and he had wooed and won her and brought her back home. Now he loved that woman so much that he let her do with him whatever she would. Now she was stronger in her religion than he was in his. And I find this to be the case many times when members of the church go outside and marry from yonder into a foreign religion. She believed her doctrine more than he believed his doctrine, if he had any. He was supposed to be one of God's children. He was an Aryan child. Now, she was a worshiper of faith, and she wouldn't even marry and come over there unless he agreed to bring several hundred preachers, prophets, if you please, home with her. And that's exactly what happened, and this is what trouble happened. It's late. Then she made him build some groves and build some altars and build some temples down there. And she little by little by little killed God's people, beheaded God's prophets, and absolutely made the worship of Baal the national religion in the land of Egypt where God's people were dwelling. You can ever imagine that. Now that's the darkest day she ever lived that. The Bible in 1 Kings 21 and 25 has a specific statement to say about this man. "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Listen now, "whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." Yes, what you get there? "Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." She is the old girl that stood behind him and caused him to do everything he did. Quite a woman. Now, down here in this land, they will worship the false God, and the people of God were hiding out. But you people who really stayed true to Jehovah's religion were very much in the minority. Brother, they made themselves scarce around over the country. Because Ahab had killed people like he wouldn't move. And that's the situation we're facing. Now God sat up there again and looked down upon this. God tolerated this for a long, long time. God finally grew impatient with this sort of thing, like God looked at one of these things. And he decided it's time to bring this thing to a showdown. Now he had a prophet down there in the land of Israel who was a terribly great man. His name was Elijah. And if there was ever a man I admired, there was ever a being I honored, there was ever a person to whom I tipped my hat, it's to Elijah. He was called the flaming prophet Elijah. And this was with good reason. Because when he spoke and said this, the word of God was absolutely flaming in his heart. And he feared not God nor man. He feared nothing. You may succeed. Because he lived off of thunder in a lonely tree in the mountains, where the tall cedars reached up toward the sky like plumes reaching up and touching a silver shoe. He lived up yonder separated from society because of the wickedness that was in the day, where the call of the night bird could be heard, where the hoot of the owl could be heard, where he was surrounded by nature when the moon gleamed down from above. He was up there communing with his God instead of down here somewhere bent in the midst of pagan revelry like all the rest of the people were. You never saw him, I say, unless there was a crisis in the land. You never saw him unless there was an emergency on hand. And then he would briefly appear and then make his announcement and pronouncement and then just to suddenly disappear again. God used him. He was God's strong stone wall that held back the wickedness of the day. He was God's great man who stood up and out for him all the way. So many days today, he's coming down the road. Yonder he comes, stepping, rather, slightly, we don't know. Where are you going, Elijah? He knows where he's going. He's like a man on a mission. And he is on a mission, walking right along. Look, he turned off the king's gate. Mind you, the king's gate. He was a smelly old man. He was a man of the outdoors. He wore a mantle about his shoulders, always. His sun-baked shoulders could be seen with that mantle around about him constantly. He might have a little bit of difficulty getting in, I don't know, but he's persistent and he's getting by the gatekeeper. He walked right into the courtroom, right where he may have, and his majesty sits upon his throne with his courtiers standing around about him with all of his attendants round about. He's walking right in, and you know what it is, he says? Well, he just walked right up there and listened to the pronouncement. As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Turned right up this evening, walked right back out the door, disappeared down that road over the hill, and was gone just like that. I imagine the men didn't laugh out loud. And I suspect the women, the jealous women, hide their smile behind their outspread fans, probably in the court, and think, some meteorologist here. Whoever made him a weatherman? What does he know about the rain and the dew and what's going to happen? And I tell you what. The next morning there was no dew on the grass. The next morning there was no clouds in the sky. But of course nobody would have thought anything about that. That could be a happenstance, you know. But the next morning it was the same thing. Nobody thought anything about that. But next week it was the same thing. Next week it was the same thing. And next month it was the same thing. And I just imagine that by now somebody's beginning to say, wait a minute. That old man came in here out of the woods one day and walked in here. Didn't he say something about there not being any more dew and rain? Yeah. They had many orchards since then. They had many frogs since then. They had many great things to do since then. But somebody did remember? Yeah, he did say that. houses, and they look behind doors, and they look in houses, and they look in barns, and they'll say, where you look, but they didn't find you, right? Because God was Jesus Christ. He was his speaker. He was his mouth. And God's going to keep his mouth. God's going to keep his mouthpiece. God's going to have a mouthpiece. Always. I tell you where he was. Way back up yonder in that mountain country from whence he came, he was sitting by a little brook up in the cherry. And he was drinking out of that little brook. And God had put it into the mind for a little while, raised up in the air, and go over yonder somewhere and find food and come lay it down right at his feet. He fared all the birds' food, God doesn't know how long. God was taking care of his creatures. That's one of the prettiest little stories I've ever read in my life. That's one of the sweetest stories of care that I've ever read about. And everything just seemed to go real well. And Noah has to go lay hold on his creature. God's taking care of him. Let them look. Let them vainly search for him throughout the land. They'll not find Ahab or rather Elijah. No. But you know, things never go smoothly and work for work. And I would tell people this, I would tell young fellows this, I would tell young preachers this, who think, oh, I'm going to get a job preaching so I can always be happy. So I can always have it easy, and I can always have things going nice. A preacher, no, things will never run smooth in the work of the church. Things will never run smooth in the work of the Lord. The devil's going to see that. Just about the time you think you've got everything figured out, something's going to come in and disrupt all the peace and all the unity that you've ever worked for and prayed for. Just about the time you think you've got the church running smooth, just about the time you think you've got everything going, the devil's going to drop a bombshell right in the middle of it and come in the most surprising fashion and form that you can ever imagine. You'll think, I never thought it would happen like this. But it will. It will. Look one morning at the brook stopped running. But more water began to trickle over the little stones in the brook. Just a few stagnant pools left up above, and these are drying up now. How is he going to live? God spoke to him now. He said, you go up under the third village, and you'll find a way to pick up some sticks. Now, the drought now has come down the hill. They can't go through anymore now. The livestock killed now and more. And it's rough. All the food supply has just about diminished throughout the land except some very scarce items here and there. God tells you, you go up yonder and you'll find a way to gather some sticks and you go up and say the bird. I want a little cake. Make me a little cake. I know, I imagine, how heartbroken Elijah was to think of having to do this. But Elijah wasn't some crybaby. He wasn't some soft, swole bag that went around wailing out his wolf quiet all the time. And he certainly didn't relish the idea of going up there and taking food out of the mouth of a poor widow. The only reason he went was God said go. But anytime God said go, he would go. Wherever, whenever. So he went. He walked up there and approached this blessed soul who was out there gathering up these sticks and told her his story. And she stood there, one of the sweetest beings who has ever been recorded in the Holy Bible. She looked at him with a kind eye and she said, sir, I have just a little meal left. Enough for me and my little boy. Well, I'm going to go in and take a cake with this wood I'm gathering. And I'm going to eat this and then we're going to die. But you're welcome to have some of it too. That's what I call hospitality. That's what I call love and humanity. People talk to me about ashamed of their condition, too ashamed to ask the virtue role. Too ashamed to have bread for me. I doubt you had executed the way for us. She said, you can have some of it too. I'm just here with this big, strong, brawny man, this old man that has faced so many things in life, nothing surprised him anymore. But he went in there and he saw that gonna choke me to death when I tried to eat that food. That would choke me to death. But he sat down there and she went back to her old meal barrel. I would think it's a meal barrel. Mama used to have an old meal barrel a long time ago in the pantry because that's many of us in the family, aunts and uncles and grandchildren and offering children, so Grandpa had to buy it by the barrel for us. But we've got down now. She's got down out of her. She's had to turn it over and just dust out every little bit there was left. And she just dusted it and dusted it. And she thinks, oh, I've got to get every dust out of it because this is going to be our banquet. It'll be the last we'll ever eat. You know what? Let me tell you something right now. As she begins to dust that out, and as she begins to get that out, started to smoke. She thought, that's more than I thought it was. She got that out of the smoke. And she got that out of the smoke. The smoke coming from somewhere. The Bible says it is waste. She said, I don't understand this. I've got to have no fuel for a banquet. She said, I've got enough oil. I've got enough oil in the cruise. And she takes the cruise of oil and she burns it up and it starts drifting. And it looks pretty teeny at first, but it just drifts and drifts and drifts and drifts and drifts until that book. Enough oil out of there, mix all that up. And you know she had enough for everybody. And the Bible says it didn't waste for all these years and she stayed down there because God was keeping his preaching. God was keeping his mouthpiece. God's going to have a mouthpiece. God's going to have somebody to take care of his word. God's going to have his word preached one way or another. Because his word is important. You know, everything's been on really well down there for a long time. Finally, after years of past, God spoke to him and said, all right, Elijah, got another mission for you. Why don't you go up there now and talk to him? Oh, no. That's the funniest man on the continent. He certainly didn't like that idea. God said, go. He always went when God said, go. He got his feet in the road and started up there, and I think he was thinking the whole way up that what he was going to say. Oh, how he gave his face that man that he had no patience. While he was walking up the road, walking what he was going to say, after a while he met one of the king's servants riding out there, and he said, come here. Take me in before King Ahab. Just in our own words, I want to say that this fellow didn't want to do it. He said, now don't make me take you in there. Because if I take you in there, it's going to be pretty good proof. I haven't been looking for you like I often been looking for you. You know, he's liable to just chop my head off in a minute. That's the whole essence of the thing. Kind of said it rather. Old English. Letter in it. A little hard to understand. That's what it's all about. Here's a high hell, because he's already told me to find me. Now, if I just walk up with you all of a sudden, that's going to look on me. Remember me, you know, I've tried to hear good stuff. I've said several hundred of the Lord's prophets down on your knees one time, and you read one. Don't make me go to ask the Lord, live from over my stand today. I shall stand before King Ahab. The reason you said that was because God had told you. But you know, this was short-lived because they heard it humping the horses. I looked for nothing. That came to King Ahab. And King Ahab rose up in perfection and stopped that whole reputation. That rascal stood there and jumped down off the horse when he saw the prophet. He got slow away. He didn't know who to call him. I'm going to tell you, he got so mad, he did no prophecy. And you know what he did say finally? Art thou he that troubleth this room? That's what he said. Art thou he that troubleth this room? He formed his finger as the prophet of God and accused the prophet of God for being responsible for all the drought and all the trouble that's come. And called him a troublemaker. If ever Elisha had a fine moment, this was his finest moment, I think. The old fellow stretched himself to his fullest and shot a finger right back in the king's face and said, I have not troubled this. But thou and thy father's house, in that thou hast departed from the commandments of the Lord, and hast worshipped Baal.
Encouraging words, and then he builds an altar to the Lord.
he was a real man. He just walked over there and got himself, pulled himself, picked him up over there and laid him from the altar. I tell you, he was a man. He said, well, man, you know how scarce water was because of the terrible drought in the land? He did the ditch all around that hole and took water. But he got scarce in the water pulling and sloshed that water all in that ditch. Put it all over that hole. So nobody could say he was doing any tricks around here. Then he backed up over there and he said, now, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to work for you now, and I'm in the middle of a tight place down here, my God, and I want you to vindicate me, my God, and I want you to come down and answer, my God. I said, you hear the poor God in me, and out of this mouth, the fire began to fall out of heaven, and get that over. First, got that sacrifice, they reached down here, lift up the fire in that, lift up the water in that dish, and burned up the stone in the middle. You think that one proves your point? These prophets were scared to death. They put them all over there and cried, and they were scared to death. They didn't see anything up there in their mouth. They knew they were safe enough to the core. And Abraham was like a schoolboy at carnival. He didn't care which side he wanted to go. He's on the way inside. That's all he asked. Here's his wife, Christian. And long as he's waiting for her, he knew his sleep. He cast away the night of the plague. And he would have had a big dinner out of him. He said, well, what do you think we'll do with these preachers? He took them around on the high that mountain and touched their heads there. All of a sudden, when they went too far up there, he said, take them around right and touch their heads off. And they did. Then Elijah went out there. He got down on his face and started praying to God. Oh, God, now. You have done this now, O God, now open up the windows of heaven and send some rain down to this old thirsty earth down here. He said to the church, well, I should look out over the sea and gather what you see. It wasn't when I did look all over the way to rain and see what you could see in vain, and I said, don't see anything. Praise the Lord. Go look again. I started to come back and said, my Lord, I see a little cloud about the size of a man's hand coming across the sea. He said, get up! That's the sign of it. There's an abundance of rain coming from the world. And walked back down there, the king was standing around there walking across the river. And just in good old Kentucky and Mississippi language, he just said it in this particular form out here. He said, now, oh king, if you want to get home before you see the biggest rain that you've ever seen fall in your life, you better get in the chariot and start rolling. Because you're going to see a rain in your hands. By now, everybody's breathing. Wonder why. But everybody's breathing the prophet by now. So he got in that chariot. He put the soap up and started out across that valley for a home. The car opened up the windows of heaven and the rain started falling. And just that soon, they drenched the so thirsty earth again in the rain. Everybody was happy. Everybody was praying. Get hold of God and say, Jehovah is our God. And they were ready to do away with those things. That is most probably correct. And this one thought, Ahab went home like a hen-pecked cub that he was and walked in and told his wife everything that happened. And then, Mama got mad. I'm telling you. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life but the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In case you don't understand that, she said, you're going to have your head cut off by tomorrow about this same time, or I don't know the reason why. It's like my father's got there. So get ready for it. That's one thing. After all this great diligence, he lost his courage. He thought, well, now I can work if I am God and I am through. Did you ever do anything like this? Did you ever get to that place in your life? I have. I thought, well, I'll tell you, I'll give it my life, I'll give it everything I have, family, nobody appreciates me, I think I'll just take out. I'm going to do it. He just mentioned a certain thing up there to a certain distance and said, I'm gone. I'm leaving it all behind. I'm through of the little habit. And he went on. Walked right across the ditch and finally found the tree out of the tree out yonder. Lay down to that end of the tree. He was so tired and lonely. He felt so discouraged, felt sorry for himself. He really was dancing. While he was looking down there, he wasn't touching. He looked up at an angel standing there. And there were crews of water and some bread. Said, "Eat. The journey is too great for thee." Rose up and face, tried to lie down again. The angel made him get up and eat some more. Then he got up with one strength of that meat for 40 days. Finally, he came to Mount Horeb. Well, a big old cave of the size of the mountains, and he thinks, "This is a good place for me just to get in here and go into total retirement." And I think that's what I'll do. I'll put the word of the Lord. I'm just going to go into retirement. And crawl up in there and sat down in the quietness and in the dark and in the stillness. And while he's sitting there, all of a sudden he heard a voice speaking to him. And the voice was the voice of God saying, "What good is thou here, Elijah?" Now then he emphasized that word here. "What good is thou here, Elijah? What are you doing over here, Elijah? You get out of here, Elijah!" My prophet who is in front of you, Queen. My prophet who is going up against all these prophets of faith, and now running off, the shame of it. You know, he is ashamed. He came back out of there again. It's no sin to get discouraged if you come back out of it again, and that's what he did. God had to say, "I'm going to take this on your life when you serve them here, but I'm not serving them yet." You've got some things to do. So he came back out of there one day, was walking down the road, and found a young man of the name of Elisha, following the old box, and he called him and said, "Follow me," and he got out of there and went to follow him. I hope I'm not trying to go into all of that. But there never was a young man who admired the teaching more than Elisha did. And they walked up together through the books through the days of life. Old Elisha became very old. And Elisha loved him very much. And it became soon evident that it was time for Elisha to go home. God was going to take him to the war. And he was about to lead him back at home. So it was scary and seamless. He goes away, but she would say, he didn't do that out of rebellion. He did it because he loved me so much. And I think he's glad he went on good and great. So one day he said, "I'm going down to the Jordan today, Elisha. You stay home." "No, my Lord, I'll go with thee." So he went along with me. When they got down to the Jordan River, they found it growing. And Elijah and Elisha walked up to it together. Elijah took that man from around his shoulders. Hit the Jordan River and parted, and they walked through to the other side. The water started rolling again, and while they were walking up the flower clad fields of the Jordan Valley on the other side, they were talking like good friends too. And it seemed like there was a little bit of a goodbye feeling crept into their conversation. You can sense those signs and signals. He said, "What would you rather have?" I said, "Sure. Than anything else in all the world. My Lord, the double portion of thy spirit." When I go away, about that time, God was looking down the country there, and he decided it's time now for him to come home. He went through a lot down there. "I'm going to take him home if I just reached up there in heaven and got him a chair, got him a speaking fire, and hooked him to the old family chair with fire. Go get him." Down, came that chair with fire. I saw it on his bed, and said, "Oh, my Lord, chair of vision. He might take him for us." And it came swinging down real low in a whirlwind. And it rolled in between these fellows. And Elijah stepped in. Upon the glory of above the rocks and the crags and the mountains and the trees. And above the stars and the moon. And he went home to the river. That was maybe if you look back there and saw a long little figure standing by the Jordan River as he rose. He felt sorry for that young man. He took that mantle off of his shoulders and flung him down to it. He thought, "I know what he's going to have to go through the rest of his life." And Elisha looked up at him. And I think he loved him the rest of his life. He thought, "I've got a lot of work to do. I just as well get started." So he walked back to the Jordan. And the Lord was going under on the other side. So he said, "I command you in the name of Elijah's God." And hit the water. And they parted for him. And he walked over. And the water started rolling into him. And he went on back. The point of this sermon of the scene, friends, as I've come to close, is this. Stay close, don't run away. If you're a church leader, stay your Christian state of post, don't run away. God never likes it when you leave your post of duty. How are you here tonight? We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you are out of duty to the Lord, we'll get you come home and I'll be dead.
Because it helped them. So the crowd just gathered around him.
against the code, against the water, the edge of the sea. He couldn't even talk of Christ. And so he finally beckoned to Peter and called him over. And he prepared his little boat. And he got over in it and sat down. And now he could be away from the crowd, and he could sit there and teach these hundreds and hundreds of people who were gathered. And he did this all the time, evidently, or for a long time, please. After a while, when he had left off speaking, the Bible says, and the crowd had melted away, he looked at Peter. And he was going to really make a believer out of Peter in a very, very unusual way. Somebody looked at Peter here. He said, Peter, cast out into the deep and let down your net for a draw. Now this stunned Peter. Because Peter loved the Lord, that's one thing for sure. And he believed the Lord. And anything the Lord said, he would want to do. But Peter was an expert fisherman. And I know that running through Peter's mind was this idea right here. Well, I love him. And he's a great fellow. But he's a carpenter. He's not a fish. We fish at night. We don't fish in the daytime. You can't catch fish in the daytime on the Lake of Galilee. All the ships are sitting here. They're idle. They're waiting. We're washing our nets. We're going to hang them up and let them dry. Then we're going to go home and get a little rest. And then tonight we're going to get back down here and we're going to go out again. And we're going to try it again tonight. We made such a failure last night. So Jesus said, get into your ship and go out into the deep and lay down your net. And you know what Peter said? I love this. You're going to let it fit. Peter said, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down my head. And what he did, he got the desired result. Now you get me wrong. It just didn't seem right. And it didn't seem sensible according to his human reason. And it didn't seem possible according to his human thinking. Jesus decided him something that just went counter to his own human reason. You don't go out there in the daytime and catch fish. You catch fish at night. But Jesus said, go out there in the daytime and let them in your net. Nevertheless, he said, Lord, at thy word, I will let them in my net. I want to talk to you for a little while this morning about that very principle and about that very thought. And that thought must prevail in our lives if we ever get to that place that we talked about last night called heaven. That nevertheless attitude. Jesus had that attitude, and you know in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it seems in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was praying so earnestly for this cup to pass away from him that he not have to drink it, he said that, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Brethren and sisters, we've got to have the nevertheless attitude in life. We've got to be able to say in life, I want this, I want that, I want the other, this seems that way, the other seems the other way, so and so forth. Nevertheless, Lord, whatever you say, I will surrender my will to your will, and I will do what you say. We say about that, so many of us don't exercise it in our own everyday living. We sing in church the wonderful old song, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I'm waiting, yielded, and still. That's what we sing. Do we mean that? Well, I think so. In our own human people ways, we mean that so many times. We've got to understand that God's ways, though, are not our ways. And many times, God's ways just don't seem right to us. And it seems that they're foolish. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55th chapter, quoting from God, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, if we could ever get that idea and just surrender our will to the will of God, we would be all right. The Apostle Paul says, casting down imaginations and every high sense, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul said to do. In other words, if you have an idea, if you have a notion, capture that and bring it in to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Also, we read back in the Old Testament scriptures that says there is a way that sin is right into a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Yes, there are many, many times that there's a way out yonder that's different from God's way, but there's a way out yonder that seems right to me. How many times have I heard that? How many times have we all heard that? How many times have we preached the gospel and laid down exactly what the Bible says? Only to have somebody come up to me and say, I know that, but it seems to me like it's going to be all right. I know that, but now it seems to me like it's going to be all right. I know the Bible says that we're buried with him in baptism, but it seems to me like it'd be all right to sprinkle a little water upon the head of a person. It seems to me like that. The record says there's a way that seems right into a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you know the reason why the end is the ways of death? Because any contradiction to the way of God, and any time you're not walking according to the ways of God, you're walking in a way that leads you down to destruction. Like I said before, there are some of God's things that just don't seem right according to our own human judgment. Why that? So often the truth. At the time Israel was called out of Egypt, no one could have seen why they should sprinkle blood on the doorpost. In fact, human philosophy could have made many good arguments against it. Human wisdom would be incapable of understanding why, when they came to the Red Sea, God told Moses to stretch out the rod over the waters. Or consider God's command to Moses to smite the rock and later to speak to the rock. Human philosophy would not be able to see the connection between the command and the promise. Again, remember the instructions of the Lord as to how they were to take the city of Jericho. They were to march around the city one time each day for 6 days, 7 times on the seventh day, and on completing the last round, they were to blow on the trumpets and give a great shout. This certainly was not a plan mapped out by military skill. It was military strategy, their human genius. Another case that comes to our mind is the cleansing of Naaman the leper. The prophet told him that if he would be cleansed of his leprosy, he must go and wash himself 7 times in the River Jordan. This was not suggested by human wisdom. It was even offensive to human pride and wisdom, and the man who was commanded to do it became greatly incensed and even threw a fit and went away in a rage to begin with, like some people do today when you tell them what the Bible says. I've never been able to understand why some people would become so incensed and upset over the fact that you tell them what the Bible says, but I've had folks to almost turn and rend me when I would tell them what the Bible says. As if I had anything to do with it. Why, the Lord knows I didn't have a thing to do with writing the Bible, but I sure do have a lot to do with telling it. And if I'm going to be a preacher, I'd better tell it just like it's laid down, or I'm going to suffer some retribution in the great day to come. And every other preacher is too. And let me tell you, the preachers that are standing in pulpits this morning that are preaching the platitudes and are preaching the things that men want to hear today are going to have to answer for it in the day of judgment. Now, we're supposed to speak what the Bible says, and we preachers stand in a pretty fearful situation. And if you think that it's just a jolly good time to stand and preach sometimes, when you know you're preaching to people who are going to get as mad as a wet hen in the audience, when you say certain things, and you know they are, because they've done it before, that's not a very, very wretched situation. But what are you going to do? Paul said, if I please men, I should not be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. We're going to talk to you for a little while this morning, ladies and gentlemen, about surrendering our will to the will of God. Nevertheless, I will. We'll do that, we'll do whatever God says. We can all can't understand the Bible of life. That's what so many people say. I preach to people and I tell them that we're commanded to all be one. We're commanded to do what the Bible says on behalf of ourselves. So people who can't all understand the Bible of life. Why, it's not intended for you all to be alive. We've got over 500 different religious beliefs in the world.
Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of the book of John that all these people be one. And what have we got in the world this morning? How much you think about that this morning? What have we got? You go through the 17th chapter of the book of John, that intercessory prayer by Jesus Christ, and take a pencil and make a mark every time you see the word one, and you will be surprised. Jesus Christ insisted that all his people be one. But what have we got today? We've got 500 or more in the United States alone. And people will say, well, nevertheless, I don't believe we can all see the Bible right. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that we can. If we understand the Bible at all, we'll understand the Bible. Some will tell me you can't understand the Bible. You can't understand the Bible right. Well, they got that all wrong. If you understand it, you'll understand it right. Now, the division and the problem comes over misunderstanding. That's where the 500 different beliefs come from, over the misunderstanding of it. The understanding of it will make us all be alive. I preached this morning up here in Westchester on how exactly what's laid down in the book of John, and I won't add anything to it, take anything away from it. Somebody out there in California preaches exactly what's laid down. We're going to preach the same thing. If somebody over here in Africa preaches something that's just exactly what's in that book, we're going to preach the same thing. If somebody someplace else preaches just exactly what's in the book, we're going to all be preaching the same thing. If we're preaching truth, because truth is consistent with itself. Truth never differs with truth. Now, if I decide down here that I can change it up just a little bit for any human reason and say, well, I think this way is all right. Somebody else decides they can change it up a little bit. Well, then somebody else decides they can change it up a little bit. Then somebody else decides, well, we're going to change it up a little bit. Now, we're different. What brought about the difference? Was it true? No. As long as we preached truth, we were all alive. Now, when we want to change into truth, division came in, and difference came in. And that's where 500 different beliefs came in. That's the reason why we've got to say, I know it looks right according to our thing. I have my view. You have your view. You have your view. And we're all sweet and gentle. And we never cross one another's paths. And we get along fine in life. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I want my people to all be one. Oh, by the 17th chapter of the book of John, he prayed that all these people be one. As our Father are in me, I in thee, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. And you know, Jesus wanted all his people to be one, so the world would believe that God sent him. That was his reason. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony of his divinity today? Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony to the truth that he came from heaven? If all the followers would all be one throughout the whole world this morning, and there would be no difference. And we could all march along hand in hand. As the old song said, the earth would tremble beneath our tread and echo with our shouts. But don't we make a pretty puny tremor the way we're split up and divided? This group wearing one man's name, and another group down yonder doing something else, and the other group yonder. Jesus didn't envision that when he said, I want my people to all be one. No, he didn't envision that at all. We hear so often the statement, we can't all see alike. The word see is used by the religionists does not mean a sense of sight, but it means faith. It means we cannot all believe alike. From the religious world, one would think that to be true. Let's imagine the four preachers are preaching four different things. Four different things. Why not just have one preacher to preach the four things? For instance, we had a meeting up here in this building, and we had four different preachers. And the four preachers were all in the union meeting. One night, one of them came by and preached his doctrine. He had his creed, and he went on his way. The next night, another preacher came by, and he preached to the same crowd, but he had his creed, and what he preached was exactly opposite. In other words, he believed in sprinkling, the other fellow believed in immersion. The next night, another preacher came by. He was on the schedule, and he preached. And he went according to his creed. He said, "You don't have to be baptized at all. Forget it all." The next night, another one came by. Now, folks would go away and say, "Wasn't that a wonderful meeting? I'll give you it with a heart touching meeting. I'll tell you we got more out of it. It was a glorious meeting." But why not just let one man come up here and let that man preach one thing one night, and let that same man preach something else the next night, and let that man the next night preach something else, and let that man the fourth night preach something else? Well, you say that man was most interested. You can think he's about ready for the baptism. You say that man there doesn't even know what he's doing. That man is talking out of both sides of his mouth. Well, now that would be no more unreasonable than to let these four preachers all preach four different doctrines when they claim to be getting it all out of the book right here. Because this book doesn't authorize four preachers to preach four conflicting doctrines anymore. So this book will allow one man to all preach four conflicting doctrines. Now, nevertheless, that's our world. We will do exactly what the Lord said. Well, that's some things I want to talk about this morning. As I said earlier, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's very neat. Now, in this world, as I said, there are over 500, but Jesus stood there on the coast of Caesarea Philippi and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ladies and gentlemen, anywhere you slide, that means going. In my old grammar book down in Lone Star High School, when its main calendar was teaching me grammar, that meant one. And I've never been able to find a grammar book yet that will allow that to mean two, let alone 500. All over in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul commenting upon that very thing says there is one body. And he says there's one body, just like there's one God, just like there's one Lord, just like there's one world, just like there's one faith. Why is there one God? Why is there one Lord? Why is there one faith? And in any church you want to. But the church is the body of the Lord. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Paul said, "He put all things under his feet and gave you to be head over all things under the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filled it all in all." I can't go out like I'm shopping at the supermarket, like my groceries, and just choose any church I want. I can't go out and just take a church because Papa was a member of it, Mama was a member of it, Grandpa was a member of it. I can't take a church because Dudley goes down there. I can't take a church just because it's the most popular one in town. I can't take a church just simply because it will help me in my business dealings in town, increase my clientele. I can't do that. If I'm going to be religious and I really want to be saved, I've got to take this book right here and I've got to say, "Nevertheless, Lord, ask thy word." And I've got to take what the word from there. I've got to read what the Bible says, and I've got to do what the Bible says if I expect to be pleasing unto the Lord. And let me go on a little bit more. It seems that human reason is that people ought to be allowed to do what they want to, and these are what folks tell me in the worship. Throughout the country, we've got a worship down here, we've got a worship down yonder, and these worships are no more alike than any other worship. Don't you know that child remember that as long as he ever lived? When he got to be an old person, he'd say, "I'm a fellow Jesus Christ, except when he was when I was little." He picked up a child and set him up in the midst. And he looked at him and said, "I tell you, except you be converted to become like this little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now part of that was manifested in that action, that very fact that this little child was humble and was meek. Now that's the way we've got to be, and forgive him. That's the great problem he's having as a group. So we've got to be that way. In childlike faith, accept the love of God of our Father. Accept his will and do whatever he tells us to do. We're his children, and he's our Father. We're taught even to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We're his children. And how sweet it is. Many of you, all of you, most of you at least, have had a real, real loving father. That's something I would cheat it out on. And I guess I really never did exactly know what some folks have been able to know. A real, real father to go to and sit down. Let me tell you your problem. Tell you your needs. That's the kind of father of God. And Jesus said, do you know how to pray? He'll tell you pray. Don't consider him to be some far off, vengeful, mystic character in the clouds that's just waiting to block you out from the sin. They already loved you so much. Be able to come to him and say, Father, what's our advantage? How does he beat our hands? I remember the story one time. My ship was out at sea, and a storm was raging. The passengers were very frantic. They were running big and young across the deck of the ship. They were terrified. One little girl sat in her cabin, calm and undisturbed. Why? The child, she's afraid. But what storm we got? She said, no, I'm not afraid at all. My father's the captain of the ship, he said. I think you're angry. And I'm not afraid. And he said, God is our father. And we need to be able to come down to him. Children love their earthly fathers and trust them implicitly. That is, though they do not always understand their complex business affairs, because they cannot, so we ought to be content to recognize that there are areas of knowledge known to God not possible to us in our present state and to leave them there. Love does not attempt to solve all the mysteries of the world. It does, however, make those thus possessed really not to know until the time God chooses to reveal them. A little boy once liked to go out into the cloudless summer night and gaze in speechless wonder at the myriad beauties of the star-studded heaven and the distinctive galaxies, and to repeat to himself these words that we've all said, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. He grew up after a while to manhood and became a world-famous astronomer. He counted the constellations and determined their orbits. He studied the planets and charted their courses and moved down their pathways of gold. He discovered heavenly bodies hitherto unknown to man and penned long and learned treatises on the wonders of the starry heavens. He was renowned throughout the land. At last, though time wore him away, as it must all, death came to the same stunner. Just before the pale horse and his rider arrived, loved one without his bed, observed his lips to move, and his sorrowing wife bent low over him to hear his final words. You know what they were? Such as he passed on over the edge of death, he was saying then, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Great though he had gone in life, he was then a little child. In death, life's most awesome and most awesome mystery, he faced God, his father. And he still felt small and insignificant. We're going to take it sooner or later. You know what we're going to face upon that day? The word of God, the will of God. And that's how we're going to be saved. Are you living according to this word? Are you worshiping according to this word? Have you believed and obeyed according to this word? Jesus said, the word that I have spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the last day. So whatever we think in life, whatever our imagination may be, whatever our previous concept of life may be, let us be able to say along with Peter a long time ago, as it stood with the seashore, out under the guidance of old Capernaum, nevertheless